This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Isaiah 53, you'll see why we sang these songs. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, the final stanza of the Suffering Servant song. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. As we come to this last stanza, remember there's five stanzas, and the first stanza, which is 52:13-15, dealt with the exaltation of the servant. Now we get to the last stanza, and it also deals with the exaltation of the servant. The first and the last stanzas actually are bookends. And as we look at this last stanza, Alec Motier makes the comment. He says, this final stanza is like a reservoir into which flow all the main lines of thought developed throughout the poem. And so it really is a glorious, fitting conclusion. It is the crescendo to this suffering servant song. And verse 10 begins with what may seem strange to us at first. It says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The first thing that we see in this final stanza is the Father's pleasure in the death of the servant. Now, the text actually says Yahweh was pleased to crush him. The word, I looked at in the ESV, and it just says it was the Lord's will to crush him. And in fact, when you translate it that way, you end up missing something that is profound in this text. Yes, in fact, it was the Father's will to crush him. But more than that, it was the Father's pleasure to crush him. This word pleasure is used many times in the Old Testament to have delight in, to take pleasure in. It's used in the first servant song in Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant in whom my soul delights. And so from the very beginning in these servant songs, Jesus has been the suffering servant that the Father delights in. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, he would say at the baptism. But here it is not just pleasure in the Son, which is certainly true, but it's actually pleasure in crushing the Son. The word crush, by the way, is an intensive form, meaning to be broken, shattered to pieces, pulverized. So the image is that the Father took pleasure in pulverizing the Son, and then it says, and putting him to grief. This word, by the way, has also been used twice so far, verse 3 and verse 4, and the idea of putting him to misery, intensified sorrow, or pain. When you put these things together, Isaiah is telling us that the Father took delight in what happened to Jesus on the cross. Our first reaction to that is, how in the world could the Father take joy or delight in crushing the Son on Calvary? What we have to understand is that the Father did not take some sort of sadistic delight in causing pain, but rather what the Father delighted in is in what the Son was accomplishing as he was being crushed on our behalf. There was the pleasure in an obedient, submissive son who had come to do the will of the Father. There was a pleasure in the son yielding himself up, laying down his life voluntarily as a sacrifice for his people's sins. But there's something else, and that is that on the cross, like nowhere else, are the multifaceted demonstrations of the glory of God. The glory of God shines through in its multifaceted dimensions, most clearly on Calvary. The glory of God is demonstrated in creation for sure, and the glory of God is demonstrated in His providence for sure, and the glory of God is put on display in thousands of different ways. But there is one place, one time, where the glory of God was put on display in a way like none other, where God Himself was demonstrating that He is both just and the justifier, the one who is full of mercy and compassion, and yet the one who is unwavering his commitment to his own glory. There is one place where that happens crystal clear, and that is on the cross. And so as Jesus is actually, he is immolated on the altar of Calvary, the Father delights in what is happening to the Son. And in fact, it's more than he just delights in what's happening. He's doing it to the Son. I remember years ago, I was read that Pope John Paul II had actually officially forgiven the Jews for killing Jesus. The thing that made me choke on that is that when you ask the question, who killed Jesus? You could answer it in a lot of different ways. Right? You could say, well, certainly the Jews killed Jesus. Well, that's true. Paul says that in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Jews killed Jesus. The Sanhedrin killed Jesus. Judas killed Jesus. The crowds killed Jesus. Pilate and Herod killed Jesus. The Romans killed Jesus. You could even argue better than that, and you could say we killed Jesus, right? Our sins nailed him to the tree. The answer the Bible would give is the ultimate answer to who killed Jesus would be the Father did. The Father did. It was the Father's good pleasure to send his Son into the world to be the sacrifice for our sins. And what was happening on Calvary, as awful as it would have been to the watching eyes of the faithful, the Father took great delight in what was happening. Even in that horrendous cry of dereliction of, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father took pleasure in the Son and what the Son was willing to do on behalf of his people and for the Father's glory. Notice, Isaiah says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Then we have this next statement, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now, this passage, different translations are going to differ a little bit. But first of all, the idea of guilt offering, if he would render himself a guilt offering. In Leviticus, the guilt offering was for reparation. It was a satisfaction of God's broken law. It was the guilt offering was offered up when God's holiness had been offended. Right? So the idea is this is what people who break the law offer up. They offer up a guilt offering. But notice what the text says. New American Standard puts it this way. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. I would suggest, actually, that a lot of our translations are a little weak here because the idea is if he would offer up his soul as a guilt offering. The idea is, King James actually has it right, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now, they miss a little bit because he offers up his own soul for a guilt offering. So the idea is that He then, if he would actually offer up the totality, don't take soul just as the immaterial part of Jesus, take soul as the totality of his being. So he offers up himself in his entirety as a guilt offering. Once again, the language is striking because guilt offerings under the Levitical system were animals, not people. In fact, God abominated the idea of human sacrifice, and yet it is here where the suffering servant actually offers up his own soul as a guilt offering. And it says, if he would do this, then it talks about the servant's prosperity. So upon being crushed and upon offering himself as a guilt offering, he would then experience three dimensions, if you will, of prosperity. First, he shall see his offspring. Second, he shall prolong his days. And thirdly, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So Isaiah is prophesying that if the suffering servant would in fact offer up the totality of his being as a guilt offering, he first of all would see his offspring. Think about how peculiar that really sounds. Guilt offerings were consumed totally. Right? Guilt offerings died. How in the world would he see his offspring? First of all, what's in view here is spiritual offspring, spiritual seed, which is actually common enough throughout the Bible. And here's the amazing thing. In the book of Isaiah, Zion is barren because of her sin and because of God's judgment. But then this amazing thing happens, by the way, right away in chapter 54 of Isaiah. Now, all of a sudden, Zion is bearing all kinds of children. What children is she bearing? She's bearing the offspring of the suffering servant. In other words, the offspring would be the beneficiaries of his suffering and his sacrificial death. E.J. Young says his own seed, those whom he by his vicarious suffering and expiatory sacrifice has redeemed from the guilt and power of their sins, it is a multitude that no man can number. So in other words, the Messiah's offspring or the servant's offspring are not his literal children, but those he actually purchases with his suffering and death. If he offers himself up as a guilt offering, he will see the offspring that are born through his suffering and death. How does that happen? Well, here is the first allusion to the resurrection. How does the suffering servant who dies by offering himself up as a guilt offering see his offspring unless something happens after he offers himself up as a guilt offering? Well, just to let you know that what is alluded to here is clearly spelled out in the next line. The next item of prosperity, if he offers himself as a guilt offering, is he will prolong his days. And so what was an allusion in the first line is now spelled out clearly here. By the way, prolonged days is a common Old Testament expression for a prolongation of life in the land. Now, here's the stunning thing about the passage, is that the servant most definitely dies. Verse 5, he's pierced through. That's a violent death. Verse 7, he's a lamb led to slaughter. That's a sacrificial death. Verse 8, he is taken away, which is a Hebrew idiom for death. Verse 8, he's cut off from the land of the living, reference to a violent death. Verse 9, there is death and the grave, and death and the grave indicate that you're dead and in a grave. Guilt offering, verse 10, offered up in death, not merely flesh wounds. And now, if the servant would do this, God would prolong his days. As a result of him giving himself up as a guilt offering, God prolongs his days. And here, it's actually used in the Old Testament in an unparalleled manner. When in the Old Testament does it ever say that somebody who has died would be given prolonged days by God? And the answer is nobody. Prolonged days after death is a reference to the resurrection, and returning to life. Then the third dimension of the servant's prosperity is the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. Now, again, taking the whole song as a unit, we see from all outward appearances, the servant's ministry is a failure and it ends in tragedy. Right? From the perspective of sight, that's what happens. He is rejected. He's cast away. He dies. And from outward appearances, it's an utter failure. And yet what is stated is that Yahweh's good pleasure, that is his sovereign will and purpose, prosper in the hand of his servant. In other words, the idea is it, with hand is work, even ministry. So ultimately, contrary to what you see with just the sight, actually, what is happening is God is blessing and prospering the servant's work because he's accomplishing the very purpose for which he has been sent. So if he actually renders himself as that guilt offering, God would cause his work, his ministry, his labor to prosper in his own hand. That thought is expanded in verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. This is really one of the most amazing statements in the song, I think. ESV says something like this: out of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. I like the old 1901 ASV here. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. What Isaiah is saying here is that the servant actually sees the results or the fruit of his suffering and death. And as he looks at the fruit that his suffering and death has accomplished, the servant is deeply satisfied with what he has done, with what he has accomplished. Now, there's an irony, by the way, in the third servant song in Isaiah 49:4, the servant actually is dejected and disappointed because it looks like what he has done is a failure. Here, though, on the other side of the cross, the servant actually does what? Looks at the fruit of his anguish and is completely satisfied with the work of his hand. Now, this brings up an interesting issue. How in the world can the servant be satisfied with the travail of his soul? Well, the three aspects of the servant's prosperity is clear. But what is in view here is that Jesus looks at the suffering of the cross. He looks at the anguish of his soul. He looks at the awful load of the death that he would bear. And then he is completely satisfied. And he's satisfied for one simple reason. And that is he accomplished unto perfection the reason for which the Father sent him. Now, when you think of this, this should be something that absolutely thrills our soul. Jesus looks at the accomplishment of the cross and is completely satisfied that he got what he paid for. In my estimation, I think what we see here, at least in seed form, is a particular view of the atonement. And that is that the servant doesn't simply make salvation possible, but the servant actually secures the redemption for those he came to die. Think of it this way. If Jesus just came and the travail of his soul was just simply to open up the possibility of those, to make salvation a possibility for people who would believe, he would look on the travail of his soul and guess what? There would be people who reject what he's done, for whom his purpose for them failed. So the suffering servant would have looked at the travail of his soul in part with disappointment for the apparent failures and in part happiness for the apparent successes. But the reality is that Jesus Christ comes into this world and is completely satisfied with his work on Calvary because every single person for whom he came to secure redemption will in fact be redeemed and raised up on the last day. There's not a single part of Jesus' death that will go unsatisfied. He got what he paid for. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm actually thankful that Jesus died for Simon Peter in a way that he didn't die for Judas Iscariot. You follow? He secured our redemption. He didn't simply make it a possibility and then left the rest up to us. Thank God for that. Could you imagine? I've done all that I can do. Now it's up to you. Lorraine Bettner, in his wonderful book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, talks about a view of the atonement like that. That's a bridge that's as wide as can be, but it only goes halfway across the ravine. Particular view of the atonement's a little narrower, right? Don't know how much narrow, but it's a little narrower, but it goes all the way across. Then it says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their sins. And so now we go to the justification of the many. Look at the way this is stated. By his knowledge, or literally knowledge of him, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Right here in the Old Testament, here you have it. Knowledge of him is the instrument which through which the servant now begins his work for those whom he died. So the righteous one, my servant, now, what's the focus on the servant here? My righteous one, what does his righteous one do? His righteous one actually literally causes the many to be justified by knowledge of him. This, by the way, is 7 centuries before the book of Romans. The book of Romans, which makes it so clear that that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Here you have the prophet 700 years ahead of time saying that my righteous servant is going to cause the many to be justified by knowledge of him. Now, of course, justify doesn't mean to make righteous. You have to actually understand that. Justify does not mean make righteous. It means to declare to be righteous. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, would there be a difference between somebody coming into Dave's court and Dave making them guilty or declaring them to be guilty? There'd be a big difference, right? The declaring guilty is just simply a legal declaration that doesn't make that person anything. It's just declaring what is already to be the case. Justification, my servant will justify the many. What is being said there is that the servant actually, through his righteousness and knowledge of him, will cause the many to be declared to be righteous. And the important thing to remember is that that declaration of righteousness is righteousness that's in him. So you are accounted righteous, not because you're righteous, but because Christ is righteous. And it is knowledge of him that the Son then says, you put your trust in me, I put my righteousness on you. God now accounts you completely righteous because you know me. That is really, really good news. But notice it's for the many. Now, years ago, when I was wrestling through certain theological issues, the word many comes up a lot, by the way. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And of course, I've been taught that many always meant all. Okay? Now, Jesus says this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed on behalf of many. The many language, by the way, Hebrews 9, 27, 28 also uses the word many. The many language comes from Isaiah 53. The many. So out of curiosity, because whatever you might think about the many, you probably can't bring yourself to mean to say that it means all. So out of curiosity, I picked up, there's a New Testament Dictionary of Theology. It's about this, 10 volumes, about this much space. And I thought I'd look up the word many. And there's page after page after page after page after page on the many. And a terrific old Lutheran scholar now who's dead, Joachim Jeremias, he wrote the article on the many. And he goes through all the usages and he is trying to argue that many means all. And here's his final argument. Many most certainly means all, each and every one within a certain group. I was like, yeah, that's exactly what I believe, right? That's exactly what I believe. And so notice, when it says the many, it's talking about the all, but the all within a certain group. And so here in Isaiah 53, the many is the same many that he lays down his life as a ransom for, and the same that he pours out his blood for. And so it is the many, the all within a certain group. By the way, it's an idiom of not universality, but of particularity. And it says, so he's going to justify the many because he'll bear their iniquities. So the many are declared righteous because the righteous servant bears their iniquities. What we have really here is 7th century BC forensic justification in both of its positive and negative aspects, removal of sin and clothing in righteousness. Motir says, perfect substitution, perfect sin bearing brings a perfect righteousness before God. I hope you understand something, and that is, God does require you to be righteous. In fact, God does require you to be perfectly righteous. God's standards never change. It's not as if we get to the New Testament and he says, you know what, that grading standard under the old was just too tough. I'm going to go to a bell curve. It doesn't work that way. His standards never change. Perfect righteousness is always required from everybody. And so, is perfect righteousness required from you in order to be made right with God? And the answer is yes. Yes. How in the world, though, will you, who cannot be perfectly righteous, have the perfect righteousness that is required by God? And the answer is by faith alone in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is credited to your account, so that faith attaches you to Christ in such a way that when the Father looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What that means is that you can actually never be more righteous with God than you are right now in Jesus Christ. There is never a time where you can grow in righteousness that reckons you right with God. You can't grow in that righteousness. That righteousness is just as perfect and just as much yours the moment you believe as it is in the second that you die. That's good news. So the Father does not look at you and say, you know, hey, McCullough, you blew it today. You know, you didn't do your devotions this morning, Dave. That's it. I'm done with you. All right, maybe not done with you, but you're going to get a flat tire on the way to work. And then an 18-wheeler is going to come by and splash water all over you before you get to work. And that's going to show you how angry I am because you didn't do what you were supposed to do today. If only you were a little more righteous, I'd treat you better. That is not the way God deals with us. It is not the way He deals with us. I can't wait till next Sunday, Galatians 3:13, Christ became a curse for us. There is actually freedom in knowing that everything that the Father could ever require of you to be made right with Him, both now and forever, has already been freely granted to you in Jesus Christ. You can't add to it. You can't improve on it. It's yours. Rest in it. Rejoice in it. Glory in it. The best things about Monday for me is that I'm one day closer to Sunday. Verse 12 is interesting because it says, New American Standard says, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, he'll divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself or his soul to death. Well, this verse 12 can actually go one of two ways. It can either be saying, I will allocate to him the many, and the strong he will allocate as spoil. Or it could be, I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. So you can see the difference. On the one hand, the many and the strong are actually given to the suffering servant as the reward of his victory. That's the spoils. Or in the other scenario is he actually shares the spoils of his victory with the many and with the strong. All right, so it's one of those two. I actually lean towards the former, and that is that the many and the strong actually are his spoils. They are the ones that he actually receives as his triumphant reward. Okay. Either case, the servant actually is viewed here as a conqueror, and he's the one who's taking the spoils of his victory. The one who was forsaken and rejected among men. The one who was pierced for our transgressions. The one who was numbered with transgressors is the one who is now the conquering king, who is receiving the spoils of his victory. God's ways are so strange. Victory comes through defeat. Triumph comes through death. Exaltation comes through humiliation. Isaiah then spells it out for us in the last three lines of the poem. He was numbered with transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So he pours out his soul to death, sacrificial substitutionary atonement. He's actually numbered with the transgressors. Here's the amazing thing. The righteous one is counted among the transgressors. When Jesus comes into this world as the righteous one, he doesn't come into this world as the righteous one to be set apart from the riffraff. He's come to save the riffraff. And so as the righteous one, he's actually numbered in the midst of transgressors. This could be actually a reference to what happens on Calvary, being crucified between two insurrectionists. Or it could be a broader perspective, and that is that the righteous one comes in and the Father numbers him among the transgressors. And then the contrast, and yet he bore the sin of the many. In other words, he didn't merely die with rebels, he died for rebels. He's numbered with transgressors. Oh, certainly, he dies with the rebels. But he does something more amazing than just dying with them as the righteous one. He dies for them. And the last line, he interceded for the transgressors. Throughout this final servant song, the servant is seen to be both the offerer and the offering. He is seen to be both the priest and the sacrifice. By the way, what New Testament book will bring those two things together most clearly and beautifully? The book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. So what we have in the suffering servant song is the servant is actually a priest, and he does the priestly duty of making sacrifice on behalf of sinners. Of course, he sacrifices himself. And then what else do priests do? They intercede. Those, by the way, are the two mediatorial roles of a priest, sacrifice and intercession. Those are the two things that they do. Those are the two things they do. And so he is the mediator who is the intercessor. You might think to yourself, well, that's somewhat anticlimactic. Here he is. He's offering himself as a guilt offering on our behalf. And now it closes with him just interceding for us. That's not anticlimactic at all. In fact, what is it that makes his suffering effective in your life? His intercession. What is it that actually brings you to faith? His intercession. What is it that actually keeps you in the faith? His intercession. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. When you return, therefore, go and strengthen your brethren. I love the fact that my mom will tell me sometimes, I'm praying for you. Prayers of a mother are awesome, right? My mom prays for me. When you guys say, we pray for you, that means more to me than you will ever know. But there is one whose prayers I could not live without. And that is my great high priest who intercedes for me day by day, that my faith would fail not. He's the one that intercedes for you. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The one who died for us is the one who prays for us. And the reason his death is effective in our lives and accomplishes the very purpose for which the Father intended is because it is secured by the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so are you miserable? Take joy. Jesus is praying for you. Do you have weak faith? Rejoice. Jesus is praying for you. Are you confused and baffled? Be encouraged. Jesus is praying for you. He has a special in with the Father. When I was a kid, this is no joke. When I was a kid, I was told that if you wanted something from God, don't go to Jesus, go to Mary. Okay? Because Mary, as the mother of God, has more pull. Okay? Serious. I'm dead serious. You ask Mary, because Mary could say, hey, you need to do this. I'm your mother. Okay? Right? That's what I was taught. That's what I was taught. The glorious thing about our faith is this. You go straight to Jesus. You go straight to Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You don't need me. You don't need any of your other elders. You don't need a priest. You don't need the Pope. You don't need Billy Graham. You don't need anybody if you have Jesus. Jesus is absolutely enough. And he prays for his own. So what a great song. In this final stanza, we see the glorious, glorious truth of an atoning Savior and an interceding Savior. and an accomplished work of redemption which cannot fail. Let's pray. Father, what better things could we possibly hear? What better truths could possibly sink into our souls? And Lord, even though this world looks like it's falling apart, and maybe even our lives look like they're falling apart, we have a victorious, triumphant Savior who accomplishes all of His holy purposes. And He prays for us. And so, Father, we rejoice this afternoon in a wonderful, merciful Savior. Blessed be His holy name, both now and forevermore. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.